We shall turn again to the book of Leviticus and to the first chapter and read at verse 4. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. This first chapter of the book of Leviticus brings before us the sacrifice of the burnt offering, which was at the head of the other sacrifices. Following this, there's the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. But Leviticus begins with the burnt offering, and that's where you and I need to begin. Today was to have been the day of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper among us, the keeping in remembrance the Lord's death in that particular way in which he appointed, in the night in which he was betrayed, when he took the bread and the wine and broke the bread and gave to the disciples and the wine likewise, and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And with the cup, he took that too and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." But we cannot do that today. The Lord's people, as earlier in the year, are prevented from being at the Lord's table today. And each of us that profess the Lord's name should be very much taking that solemn matter to heart. We cannot today handle the symbols of the Lord's broken body and shed blood. And that's in the providence of the Lord. That's under the direction of the head of the church. It's not a virus in itself that's stopping us doing that. The virus is just, what goes along with it, is not the ultimate that is stopping us from the Lord's table. It's the Lord of the table that's debarring just about his whole church across the whole world from keeping in remembrance his death in that special, special, precious, precious way. And these are days of great solemnity then, dear friends. And the hand of the Lord is stretched out still, surely. And this a very solemn matter and serious matter and sad matter, and should make us think of our sins and make us review how we have ever, those of us that have been at the table before, how we behaved ourselves there, that the Lord now is not inviting us to the table anymore. And when will this end? When will he relent? Well, if his people were humbling themselves, calling upon his name and confessing their sin, we believe the door to the sacrament would be open again. That's what's needed then. But also for all of us, we would have been today, if not partakers, we would all have been spectators of one of the most wonderful things that ever happens in this world. Seeing a group of sinners leaving their seats, coming to sit down at the Lord's table and eating bread and drinking wine in remembrance of their Saviour's death. You've seen that yourself in the past. You've been deprived of seeing that during this year. But what a wonderful thing it was you saw, and what a benefit you could have been getting from it. And it's for you too to be thinking why the Lord is not even giving you the sight of that anymore, even to see it and to observe it, that might do your soul good as it's done the souls of others good, to have the table spread and others go and yourself not go. We don't have that. Though all these thoughts we should reflect on and take to heart, all of us. But though we cannot think of the Lord's death in that sacramental way today, and keep in remembrance that death in that way, that does not mean to say we're excluded from thinking on the Saviour's death, or keeping it in remembrance as we find it in Scripture. We cannot find it in the sacrament, but we find it in Scripture. We find it in Scripture over and over and over again. And in these types and ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were all of them pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his death, to his crucifixion, to his substitutionary atoning death in the room and place of sinners. And this burnt offering, this sacrifice of the burnt offering, not least in those pictures and not the least in its fullness, in what it tells us about the Saviour, in what it tells us about the sacrifice that he offered, and in what it tells us about the salvation that those that believe are saved with. And so we would seek, with the Lord's help this morning, to be thinking through the picture of the burnt offering. We would be thinking of, first of all, what this tells us about the Saviour, and then what it tells us about the sacrifice of the Saviour, and then, thirdly, what it tells us about the salvation that is wrought by the sacrifice of the Saviour. So the Saviour and the sacrifice and the salvation, as we see it here in the sacrifice of the burnt offering. We begin with the Saviour then, and you'll note that the burnt offering could be of an ox, it could be from the herd, or it could be from the flock, whether of the lambs or the goats, or it could be by way of birds. And all of those animals that were selected and from which they could bring their burnt offerings were pointing to different essential features in Jesus Christ the Saviour, and what every one of us here needs in a Saviour, and what we don't have in ourselves. None of us have these things in ourselves, but we have it in the Saviour if we would lay hold upon Christ to be our salvation. The ox or the bullock, well, this was the animal that was used for work. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And the first form of the burnt offering was to be of the herd. It was to be of the cattle. It was to be an ox or a bullock. And that speaks in Scripture of strength. And it speaks in Scripture of labor. It speaks of one being strong for work. Great labor was put upon the ox and the bullock among the Israelites. And that's telling us then that the sacrifice we need, the Savior that we need, needs to be one that is mighty to save. One who is strong to accomplish the work that was given him to do. And that's the Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. He was ever conscious of going about to do his Father's will and to do the work of the Father and to finish the work that was given him to do. And in his high priestly prayer, he was able to say at the end, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The Lord laid help upon one that was mighty, one that was strong. I help upon a strong one laid, he says. He chose out the Son of God in human nature to be the one upon whom all the labor and upon all the work was exacted from. He was the one that had it all to do in the salvation that's by Christ. The sinner has nothing to do. He cannot do a thing. He's all weakness and impotency. There's not a single stitch he can contribute to the robes of salvation. But no matter, because the Savior, as seen in the burnt offering, when it was an ox or a bullock that was brought, was mighty to save. He's strong to do the work. He did all the labor that was necessary. He has done it all. Salvation is all about trusting to the finished work of Christ. It's all about stopping, going about to work your own salvation and to establish your own righteousness. It's to come to the point where you see you are weakness itself and you cannot do a thing to save yourself. And you look to the Savior to do everything for you. The ox of the burnt offering, Jesus Christ. God laid help upon one that is mighty, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, selecting him out, putting upon him the burden of the work that had to be done to save sinners. And we must put the hand of faith upon that same one. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, denying our own strength. When we were weak, Christ died for his people. But on other occasions, it was from the flocks that the burnt offering was brought, sometimes from the sheep and sometimes from the goats. And if we think of it being from the sheep or from the lambs, then that brings before us the picture of meekness. It brings before us the picture of submissiveness. And that takes us to Isaiah 53. And the Lord brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He remained silent for so long before Herod and Pilate, his human judges that were so unjust in their judgments. He did not resist when Peter would have resisted in Gethsemane. The Lamb of God says, suffer it to be thus far. Allow them to take me. Allow them to arrest me. He says to themselves, who come as if they're coming to arrest a thief that will resist by force and violence. No, he says, if ye seek me, let these go their way. If you seek me, and he's speaking more to the sword of divine justice, to his father, and then he is speaking to the men that have come to arrest him that night in Gethsemane's garden. If justice seeks him, then let justice take him. He's submitting to that. He's humbled himself. He's become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Allow it, permit it, let this be so. This is the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I then not drink it? So in the submissive way in which a lamb or a sheep relative to other animals would be led to the slaughter, then Christ, in complete submission, in complete humility, in complete obedience, in complete reconciliation to it, he is led to Calvary's accursed tree. But then the burnt offering could be taken from the goats, not only from the sheep, but also from the goats. And last Sabbath morning, those of us that were here, we were seeing that at the last day, the Savior will separate the sheep and the goats on his right hand and on his left. And oh, where will you and I be on that day? Will we be among the sheep that heard the shepherd's voice and followed him? Or will we be among those goats on the left hand that will go away into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels? The goat then is the picture in Scripture of the sinner. It's the picture of those that deserve to be rejected, far from having the submissive character of the sheep or the lamb. The picture in Scripture of the goat is of the one that resists and refuses. And you say, how can that be applied to Christ then? For he never resisted and he never refused. He was all lamb for submission. How could you ever class him with the goats? How could a goat be representative of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in these words, dear friends, he was numbered with transgressors. He was dealt with as the goats will have to be dealt with. It was meted out to him at Calvary's tree what the goats deserved to have, and all his people by nature were goats. They were transformed into obedient sheep to follow their shepherd. But he laid down his life for the ungodly, and he was numbered as being with the ungodly and one of the ungodly, as if there were three criminals hanging upon crosses on Calvary's hill. But the one in the midst had no sin of his own, yet he's numbered with the goats, with sinners, with transgressors. Why? Because the guilt of all his people's sin was laid upon him. He was counted with them. Charged to him was all the goatish guilt of all his people. And so he, the substitute, in the room and place of sinners, was dealt with for all their sins. And so when it was a goat that was selected, when it was a goat that was brought, when it was a goat that was brought to the altar of burnt offering, it pictured that, how the Saviour is the Saviour, though having no sin of his own, was made sin in order to take away sin. And what a thought! He who by nature and life perfectly had nothing of the goat about him should be willing to be placed among the goats and dealt with and punished for all their crimes and sins against God. What a wonder of grace that is. Unlike them, he was submissive. And unlike them, he had no sin of his own. But he had all the sin of his own people laid to his charge. So whether it was the sheep, that pictured one aspect. If it was of the goats, then that pictured the other aspect. The ox, another aspect. But then also the burnt offering could be of the birds. It could be of fowls. Whether it would be turtle doves or young pigeons. And what was that illustrating then? Well, these were not birds of prey that were brought. These were harmless birds, inoffensive birds, birds that would do no harm to anyone, any other creature. And that's teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we need, the one that became us, the one that's fitting for our needs. We that have caused so much harm to others by our sins, in every failure to love our neighbour as ourselves, in exact accordance with what God's law says, not what this present generation says is doing good and being kind to people, but what the Bible says with regard to the duties required under the commandments and the sins forbidden under it. And there's much of the so-called morality of today that is the exact reverse of what God has put in his holy word. How harmful we are to others when we're not keeping God's law. Not just when we fail to keep the second table of the law, but when we don't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, when we're not keeping the first four commandments, there by our example and by our influence, we're harming others as well. And in the process, we're harming ourselves. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. As we go on in sin, we're in the process of destroying our souls, of harming our souls. They speak today of people who self-harm. Well, every sinner is a self-harmer in the process of doing all the damage he can to his own never-dying soul. That's you and that's me. And so we need a Saviour who can intervene for us, who, like the dove, like the turtle dove and the young pigeon, does no harm to anyone, but on the contrary, does them good. And such is the high priest we have, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who came into the world not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. When two of his disciples were all for calling fire down from heaven to consume those that were rejecting the Saviour, on his way to Jerusalem. Oh, ye know not what spirit ye are of, he says, but the spirit of the Redeemer. He was sent into the world not to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. A harmless Saviour The sinner, what a fool he is, he thinks that getting near to Christ, getting near to the Lord Jesus in his word and in his worship will bring harm to their lives. Well, it will certainly bring harm to their sinful courses if it's blessed to them to turn them from their sin. But it can only be for their greatest good to get as near to this Saviour as ever can be. Would these pigeons, these turtle doves do any harm to anyone? Not at all. Harmless. Thoroughly harmless. And so is the Saviour to his people. Whether it was of the herd or the flocks or the birds, it always had to be a male in the burnt offering. It always had to be male. We live in a day and generation when even the distinctions between male and female are being cast off and confused, and attempts being made to amalgamate these, and the wicked, perverted idea that the one can become the other and back again and so on. Oh, the world is turned upside down indeed. It's not just immorality now that reigns, but unnaturalness that reigns and is getting the place. How unnatural all of these things are. But in Scripture, we read of the God who made man at the beginning, and he made them male and female. And every attempt to overcome that will certainly fail and incur the wrath of God. And it was a man at the beginning. It was the male of the original pair, Adam and Eve, that was the covenant head of all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. Adam, the man, and the man is the head of the woman. The New Testament tells us there's an order there. Not that the man's more important than the woman, but they have different roles. And in that role, the man is the head. And that's got to be insisted on. But in the covenants, in the covenant of works, we were all in Adam. We weren't in Eve. We were in Adam as our covenant head. He was our representative. And when he sinned, that's when we sinned. That's when the covenant of works for us was broken. And so in the covenant of grace to repair the fall, the seed of the woman must be a son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's the male. Christ became man, not just that he became flesh, that he took the human nature, but he took the human nature in the male form. The man, Christ Jesus, he became man. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so in God's dealings with mankind for eternity, it's by way of covenant. And we'll either be dealt with according to the first covenant of works. If we go on thinking we can make things out for ourselves, well, we're fallen in the first man, Adam. But if we're under the covenant of grace and put our trust in the Saviour, Jesus Christ, then by means of this last Adam, the man, Christ Jesus, then we're saved and we're accepted. We have a connection, whether we're male or female, we have a connection with one male of the human race, one covenant bond with one male of the human race. And it's either with Adam the first, which brings us death and hell, or it's with Adam the last, the man Christ Jesus, which will bring us life and heaven, forgiveness and acceptance, the Saviour, the burnt offering, what was consumed on that altar in fire, had to be a man that laid down his life, a ransom for many, the covenant head. And these sacrifices also point us to Christ. They had to be without blemish, holy as well as harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, numbered with transgressors, could not be more closely identified with them when it was a goat brought forth, but also separate from sinners. No sin, no blemish, no spot. He offered himself without spot or blemish unto God to be an acceptable sacrifice. Christ was pure, inherently without sin, only of the clean beasts of the Old Testament food laws could offerings be made, not of the unclean ones. And in the process with regard to these animals, there had to be a washing. There had to be, verse 13, the inwards and the legs that were washed with water when the offering was of the flocks. The inwards and the legs had to be washed with water. Well, why? Well, the legs of these animals would have been dirty and dusty. They needed to be washed. And the inwards, well, of course, there's uncleanness there. Washed. Why washed? To be a perfect picture of the Savior, who, according to the legs of his outward life, walk and conversation, was pure in all things. There was no uncleanness there. There was no going astray there. He walked perfectly before God according to his outward life, but also as to the inwards, as to his heart's desires, as to the imaginations of the thoughts of his mind. Whereas with all other men, they are only evil continually. That's you and me. Yet with Christ, they were clean and pure and undefiled at all times. For these animal sacrifices to represent that, they had to be washed. But once they were washed, oh, now they were clean. And that's the Savior, who needed no washing. He was clean already, clean by nature, purely perfect, outwardly and inwardly. The holy law of God, which he did so perfectly outwardly, was in his heart, and he delighted to do the Lord's will. His thoughts, his imaginations, his desires, his memories, all the use to which he put the members of his body, and all the use to which he put the faculties of his soul, outward and inward, it was all perfectly pure. And that's the Savior we need. Had there been the smallest blemish, the smallest fault to be found, then the sacrifice would be rejected. I find no fault in this man, said Pilate. And God said, I find no fault in this man. And have you said that? Have you ever come and said, all I can find in myself is fault. All I can find in myself is guilt. All I can find in myself is transgression. All I can find in myself is imperfection. Outwardly and inwardly, there's not a faculty of my soul or member of my body that's not been employed in sin. But oh, in Christ I find him in whom there is no fault. Have you ever come to that, dear friend? Seeing that you have no righteousness of your own, but that Christ does nothing but righteousness. The same picture is with the way the crop of the bird had to be cast away. The uncleanness, it had to be cast away because there's no uncleanness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what the burnt offering tells us about the Savior. What a difference between that Savior and the sinner. Bring that home to yourself and say, what a difference there is between the Savior and me. Between the Savior and me, the sinner, what a difference there is, and surely that should tell you that it's this Savior that you need. It's this Savior you need to seek. That you as a sinner, it's hopeless. It can produce nothing but despair. You can't bring any offering to God of your own and think that God will accept it for a moment. But friend, you don't need to, and you must not. You cannot, and you must not. It's futile and it's sinful to do so. And why try when here there's a perfect Savior set before us in the gospel? He was set before the Israelites in the burnt offering. He's set before us in the gospel. And he is a Savior suitable for you and suitable for me. And he's a Savior available to you and available to me in the free offer. Oh, then to have the Savior. What would you have, friend, above all else? What would you seek above all else? Would it not be the Savior? Would you not say, oh, that I knew where I might find him? then seek him, dear friend, until you have him, the Saviour. But secondly, we said that the burnt offering teaches us also about the sacrifice of that Saviour. Well, of course it does. And the one thing that we begin with is this, that the Israelite that brought his burnt sacrifice, he was to offer it of his own voluntary will. He was to bring it voluntarily. It was not to be under compulsion. It was not to be forced. It was not to be against his will. He was not to bring it with a rebellious heart and mind, feeling that this is the last thing he wanted to do, but he had no option and he had to do it. But no, he was to bring it willingly. He was to bring it cheerfully. He was to bring it voluntarily. And that teaches us about the sacrifice of Christ, that he brought himself to be the sacrifice for sin. He offered himself up the burnt offering, and he did it willingly. He did it of his own voluntary will, of his own divine sovereignty from all eternity. He entered into those covenant engagements with the Father to do this very thing. That was voluntary from all eternity. He was under no compulsion. There was no force to it. He delighted to set upon that one only scheme of the salvation of sinners. How willingly he did it. To engage to become the mediator. To become the priest. To become the sacrifice. To offer himself up, to take a human nature in due time and to offer it to the Lord. And having taken that human nature and having become man and under those engagements that were his from all eternity, though you may say, well, now he was under obligation. Yes, he was under obligation, but it was obligation to what he had entered into of his own free will. And when he's speaking of his sacrifice, he says, and when he's speaking of laying down his life, he says, no man taketh it from me. No man comes and takes my life from me. The idea that the Savior was a victim, and it was the force of men and of the devil that put him upon the tree, that's wrong. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I'm going to lay down my life because I want to. I'm going to lay down my life of myself, of my own free will, of my own voluntary will. It was my own will that brought me here. And it's my own will that will take me to the tree. And it's my own will that will keep me upon the tree until I've made atonement for my people's sin. I will stay there in the flames of God's wrath as the burnt offering for sinners because I want to, out of love to my people. To work their salvation. The cup which my Father giveth me. Is there anyone forcing me to drink it? Oh, my own voluntary will. That's what engages me to drink it all for them. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. He had authority. It was in his own hands. When Pilate wanted to say that he had power over Christ, oh no, says Christ, Pilate could have no power except it were given him from heaven. He did not deliver himself from the cross because he would not, not because he could not. He saved others, they said. Himself he cannot save. Well, there was power to save. But his will, his choice, his love meant that he stayed to lay down his life of a voluntary will. We should see the sacrifice then of Calvary in the burnt offering. It was voluntary by the one who offered Calvary's sacrifice by Christ. And of course the burnt offering had to be killed. Verse 5, he shall kill the bullock. And the flocks had to be killed and the birds had to be killed. It was death. For whatever form it took, it was death. The blood had to be shed because the wages of sin is death. The first man was told not to eat of that forbidden fruit, but he was threatened in the first covenant. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying thou shalt die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the death the Bible is talking about is not only the separation of body and soul in physical death. That's not the alone punishment of sin. Oh, sinners going on in their sin would be well content with that. And there's no shortage of false religions that will, even going under the name of claiming the name of Christianity, but falsely, they will tell you, oh, the unbelieving soul at death is annihilated. They put out of existence. Oh, all the agonies of hell, no doubt, are crying out, if only it were so. The rich man in hell, if only he could be put out of existence, that would be like heaven to him. But no, he's in the place from where a great gulf fixes the impossibility of ever getting out, tormented in that flame forever and ever, with not even a drop of water to assuage the suffering and the agony. That's where the sinner is headed. That's where the unbeliever is headed. That's where the soul that doesn't get born again before he dies ends up. Death, eternal death. Death that goes on and on and on and on. But of course, that could only be partially represented in the burnt offering. Because the body that had been slain was then offered up upon the altar of burnt offering. And the fire took some time. The death would have been instant, but the fire would have taken some time, being a picture. And being a picture of the Saviour's agonies upon the accursed tree, when the flames of divine indignation came forth from heaven. What's that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And when the Saviour comes again, he will come, we're told, in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Is that you at the moment? Are you a person who does not know God? You might know a lot about God. Like you might know a lot about people that you've never met from history or from another part of the world, but you can't say you know them. Is that how you are with God? You don't know him. You never met him by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming acquainted with him and related to him in a gospel relation that you'll never lose. Is that you? You don't know God. And is this you, that you've never obeyed the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Never was there a sweeter invitation, but it's also a command to be obeyed. Dear, dear unbeliever, you've no right to refuse Christ. You've no right to continue in unbelief. It's sin when you do so. And the wrath of God grows hotter and hotter every time you do it. Every time you leave this building Christless, it's a hotter hell that you're headed for, dear friend. And in the burnt offering, the flames of God's wrath did not strike the sinful, guilty Israelite, but struck the sacrifice that he brought in his room and in his place. And that's a picture of the sacrifice of Calvary. Instead of burning against the sinner, the wrath of God burned against the Saviour in the sinner's place. And whilst for the sinner that wrath will burn forever and ever, the sacrifice at Calvary being the Saviour's sacrifice, and he being God as well as man, the worth, the value, the virtue of his sufferings for the hours upon the tree were enough to satisfy divine justice and bring the flames and extinguish them and quench the flame Whereas for the sinner, he can never pay the price for his sin. And so hell for him is where the fire shall never be quenched. Never be quenched. They were quenched at Calvary because of the worth of the sacrifice. But they can never be quenched in hell. Therefore, hell's fire must go on forever and ever. And as the flames consumed the burnt sacrifice, that was the picture, that was pointing to the kind of death that God brings upon sinners, that justice executes against sinners when they refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is what the Lord Jesus Christ took in love to his people and on their behalf. And of course, all of this was, it was done before the Lord. It was done before the Lord, as we read through the chapter. It was all before the Lord, in front of the Lord's face. The Lord focusing upon this. If we're not interested in Calvary, the Lord is. The other nations all around were not interested in what Israel were doing at their tabernacle and then their temple at the altar of burnt offering. Ah, but the true and living God was interested in this. It was all before his face. His eyes were upon it, these burnt offerings that were brought and offered. And so a God's attention was never upon the world more than it was upon the world when his own Son was offering up himself to satisfy divine justice. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, he was doing towards God. He was propitiating God. He was satisfying divine justice. We should think of his priestly work. And it was a work towards God. He was dealing with God in his suffering upon the tree. And this burnt offering was picturing that. It was offered to God. And Christ offered himself to God. And the burnt offering had to be whole, of course. We read in verse 13 that the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. He shall bring it all. Oh, do you not see that in the Lord Jesus Christ? He brought it all. He brought everything. He brought himself. What did he offer? He offered himself. Did he hold anything back? He held nothing back. He brought it all. He brought the perfect innocency of his nature. He brought the value of his divine person. He brought his whole life of obedience in heart and speech and behavior. He brought his will. He brought his love. He brought it all to Calvary. He brought it all. He brought himself and everything bound up in himself. Our great high priest brought it all. What did he offer? He offered himself, the whole of himself. And yet we find that the burnt offering was to be cut in its pieces and laid in order upon the altar. He brought it all. But it was to be cut in pieces. It was to be laid in an orderly way upon the altar there. That's telling you. You can think of the whole of what Christ was and what Christ did and how he offered it all. But you can think of it, as it were, piece by piece as well. You can think of how he used every member of his body. His eyes, his ears, his tongue, his hands, his feet. And how he was perfect in it all. And how he offered each and every part. You can think of all the faculties of his human soul. His mind. His thoughts. His affections. His heart. He brought it all. His will and his purpose. He brought it all. And it's all perfect. And in every single part, it's absolute perfection. And when you look at yourself, look at the whole of it. Bring it all before yourself and just see there's not a part that you can exclude from the defilement and the stain of sin, and it's just failure and deserving of God's wrath. That's why we have to flee to Christ, because in the Savior there's nothing but perfection. Whatever part of it is that you think of? Which of you, he said, convinceth me of sin? What aspect of his life, what aspect of his teaching, what part of his suffering is not absolute perfection, dear friend? Break it all down, put it all back together again. Break it down again, put it all back together again. Consider him as a whole, consider him in every part and every aspect, and you'll see nothing but what you're in need of to be the sacrifice for your sin. And when you do the same with your own life and your own heart and your own record, the days you've lived, oh, is there a single part that you can bring forth and say, oh, I'll give that to God, and hopefully that will blot out all the other parts that were not so good? You can't do that. There's not a part you can offer to God that's acceptable to him. That's impossible. Not a part. Put it in the whole. Are you hoping the good will outbalance the ill? But there's no good. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Except for Christ. Except for this burnt offering. Except for this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see how violently this offering was brought. What was done to the birds, for example, these defenseless, harmless creatures, and how violently they were cut in pieces, and how the head was wrung off, and so on, and the crop plucked away, and the cleaving of the wings, and so on. Oh, the violence of it all. And we shouldn't lose sight of the violence of the death of Calvary. The sacrifice, the violence that was involved. Messiah was to be cut off. That's words of violence. Words of violence indeed. No mercy in these burnt offerings. And there was no mercy to the Lord Jesus. No mercy from earth, from men. But no mercy from heaven either. It was all wrath and indignation. It was all justice. It was all condemnation for himself. The skin was to be torn away. It was to be flayed. The skin was to be torn away. That's violent. And so was the Savior. He endured the shame. Exposed. His skin was removed of the burnt offering. So Christ in the sinner's place. We read of him how he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a shameful as well as a painful and cursed death that he endured. But he was willing to do so for his people. The reality of his innocence was taken away as to men's view of it. The skin removed, as it were. And we read of the work being done on the north side of the altar. On the north side of the altar. And there's a teaching and there's solemnity in that as well. Verse 11, he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. Northward, that's where the sun never shone. That's where the warming and lightning rays of sunlight never reached. And that's teaching about the sacrifice of Christ. Darkness covered the whole land, the whole earth for the 3 hours. The darkness that he suffered. What darkness is there? He was on the northward side of the altar of the offering when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We sinners, if we don't believe, will go to outer darkness. And the Savior was in outer darkness at Calvary's tree. In the place of his people. That was the sacrifice. That was the sacrifice. So we've seen the Savior. Oh, we need him. We've seen the sacrifice. Oh, how perfect. But then thirdly, the salvation. Put those two together. And what do you have? You have salvation. This was to take place at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That's where the altar of burnt offering was. It was at the door. And this is the door, friend. This is the door into life. This is the door into salvation. This is the only way in to the kingdom of God. I am the door, said the Saviour. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. Here's salvation. Here's the way to be saved. You've got to start with Christ as Saviour and sacrifice. You begin at Calvary. Would you be saved? Would you find your sin forgiven? Would you be reconciled to God? You've got to come to the door. You've got to come to the burnt offering. You've got to come to the cross. You've got to come to the death of the Saviour. This is the gate of God. By it the just shall enter in. I am the way, says the Saviour. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But is Christ crucified? You've got to start with the way sin was taken away. There you start with salvation. When you look unto Jesus crucified for sinners. Salvation. And salvation was for any. It was for rich or for poor. The rich could bring of the herd. The middle classes could bring of their flocks, of the sheep and the goats. But the poor man too was not excluded. Let him just bring then a turtle dove or a pigeon. Let no one be excluded. Let him bring the least of the offerings. Let no one be excluded. Salvation, friends, it's for the poor and for the needy. For the one who feels he's got nothing at all. It's for him. It's for him, whatever he is, whoever he is. He may feel like a goat as for sinfulness. Ah, but the goat was included in the sacrifices. He may feel like he's got nothing more than a pigeon for an offering. Well, the poor and needy are included and none are excluded. Salvation is for all. Let the poor come here and be made rich. Let the rich forsake all their riches and give up all on it for these unsearchable riches that are in Christ. And the Israelite was to lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. On other occasions, he was to confess the sins over the head of the live goat on the Day of Atonement. It talks about the transfer of guilt, the connection between the offerer and the sacrifice. And that's salvation. When you, a poor, poor sinner, with all your guilt of sin, when faith enables you to put your hand upon the head of Jesus Christ the sacrifice, it's as it were that all the guilt of your sin leaves you and is transferred to him. And he takes that guilt and he suffers for that guilt and he dies for that guilt and he makes himself the sacrifice for that sin. It leaves you. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. How does he do it? By bearing it himself. By suffering in the place of his people. It was a transfer. It was what's called imputation. That they might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is made to be sin, who knew no sin. Laying the hand upon the head. Have you done that? Have you laid the hand of faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you said, I've got no other help here. I've got nothing else I can reach out to. Nothing I can lean on. Nothing I can depend on. Nothing I can look to. No other connection that I can form, but it must be with the Saviour, Jesus Christ, who offered the sacrifice. Is there the connection of faith? Is there the union of faith between you, a sinner, and Christ the Saviour? Are you, by faith, joined to his sacrifice? Has your sin been taken from you and put on him? Or is your sin still on you, dear friend? Will you go out of this world in your sins? Or will you go out of this world in Christ? Did Christ come into this world to take away your sin? Or do you refuse that and go headlong to hell, keeping a hold of your own sin when presented to you in the gospel, as near to your soul as any of these animals ever were to these Israelites? who brought these burnt offerings. Christ is as near to you in the gospel, to your soul, if you would only put out the hand of faith and trust him. That's what the Philippian jailer did. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He reached forth his hand. He believed. He put his hand upon the head of the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, and he was forgiven and accepted and pardoned. The blood was to be sprinkled, and the blood of Christ was to be sprinkled upon our souls. At the Passover, they had to shed the Passover lamb's blood, but they had to sprinkle it upon their doorposts. And when the Lord saw the blood there, he passed over them. And here the blood is to be sprinkled. It's all right knowing that Jesus died and his blood was shed for sinners. It's good that we know that, and we should know it more. But just knowing it doesn't do what we need doing. It must be sprinkled upon our souls. We must get an application of it. Redemption's been accomplished, but redemption must be applied as well. We must get an interest in that. Our guilty souls must be washed and cleansed. We must find this Saviour for ourselves. And we're told that's what made atonement. And we're told that that's what was accepted for him. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Here's a covering. That's what atonement means. A covering from God's wrath. A covering of sin. The blood of Jesus covering. That's what we need. And acceptance. It shall be accepted. The burnt offering would be accepted. The sinner in himself could not be accepted. We can't do a thing to make ourselves acceptable to God. Trying that will always be rejected. But to be accepted in the beloved is what is offered in the gospel to every one of us again today. To be accepted in Christ. God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. He raised him from the dead. And he'll accept every sinner that relies on that acceptable sacrifice and on that acceptable Saviour. These offerings were a sweet savour unto the Lord. He welcomed what Christ did. He accepted it. He approved of it. He accepted it as payment for sin. Have you accepted it? Have you relied on it? Are you looking to Jesus, the Saviour and the sacrifice, to be your salvation, dear friends? Accepted in the beloved. The skin was not burned. It was preserved. The skin spoke of the righteousness of Christ. Our first parents were clothed with coats of skins. It was the Lord's mercy to them at the beginning, after they fell. And the skin of Christ's righteousness, a robe of righteousness, a garment of salvation. Oh, that's what's offered to us. Acceptance in the beloved. The blood has been shed. The righteousness has been kept. Let's make use of both. The blood for the pardon of our sins. The skin, the righteousness of Christ for our acceptance with the Lord. The burnt offering. Here we see the Saviour. Or do we? Here we see the sacrifice. Here we see salvation. Saviour, sacrifice, salvation. Put the three together. May the Spirit of the living God put the three together for us. And may this become our salvation. May we be brought like Israelites were brought to Christ himself through the burnt offering today. May he bless his word to us.